Psalm 45. Didn't anticipate doing Psalm 45 quite so soon after last week, but providence of God, things have worked that way. And I feel quite humbled as we come to this psalm because it's a weighty matter. It's a high and lofty matter. And I feel myself so weak as I consider this psalm with you tonight. And I trust that God undertake as we meditate upon this beautiful psalm as we consider the King, King Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a truly remarkable psalm. It's quite unique, as we see in the title. It's a song of loves. We throw in between a king and a princess who come together in union in marriage. It's a maskil, which is a psalm of instruction. So it's going to teach us about marriage, about the relationship between Christ and his church. It's going to teach us of how great our Lord Jesus is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For this psalm speaks of Christ and of Christ alone. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, we read these words. But God saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. For thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, have anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. But unto the Son, God saith, thy throne is forever and ever. And God says that. It's not man's opinion. This is God's estimation of his own beloved Son. Thy throne, O God, he's declaring when he says this. He's saying this to the world. He's saying this to you and I. He's saying that we may know, we may have confidence that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Messiah. This is the purpose of this psalm. And God wants us to know that. It's clear. Clear as crystal. And the world may deny it, but the world has not been enlightened by the Spirit of God. Their eyes are blinded to the truth of the Word of God. And the apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews declares, but unto the Son he saith, God saith, thy throne, O God. We have here God declaring Jesus to be the second person of the blessed Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That blessed union. That work which they covenanted together before the foundation of the world to save a people for themselves. And this is to a chief musician. And it's a song of love. Some think that word, that funny word, shoshanim, is a musical term. A term for lilies. There's much debate on that. We won't go into that because I want to concentrate on the King. I don't think we have time to consider the second part of this psalm because there's too much here for us for one sermon. Notice here in verse 1, he says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I've made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. My heart. How many times we've seen this already in the book of Psalms? My heart. His heart is moved. The Hebrew here means that it's boiling over. As a man would dig a well searching for water, as he hits that water table, that water gushes up, it bubbles up, and that fresh water refreshes his soul. And this is what he's saying here. My heart in today. I am so infused with his subject. My heart. And dear friends, how's your heart? Can you say with the psalmist, my heart is inditing a good matter? Can you say tonight with that assurance from Almighty God, my heart has been changed. My heart is different to what it was because God has done a work in me. If I were to ask each of you to give a testimony tonight, could you say, my heart has been touched with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Indicting a good matter. A good matter. The gospel's a good matter, isn't it? It's good news. It's wonderful news. And we should be able to give an account for the hope that is within us. My heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of things which I've made touching the King. This is personal. He's had an experience with God. And it almost seems that he has this vision of God set before his eyes. I speak of the things which I've made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I see some of you are taking notes. If I were to say to you in this sermon tonight, there are going to be 10 clues. 10 clues that's going to indicate to you where you can find £1 million. You would be attentive. You would be really keen, wouldn't you, to take notes, to make sure you didn't miss a single clue. You'd be a ready writer. You'd be hanging on every word, so that when the sermon is finished, you could go out there and you could find that £1 million. Well, this is the attitude this writer has, the psalmist. He's ready, he's eager, he wants to know. And he wants to know the King. So verse 1 really is an introduction. Because then all of a sudden, the King's before him. Verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. This man has a real passion for God. He has a real desire to know God. And in that passion, in that desire, God comes to him. He sees him, whether it's by the eye of faith or physically, we don't know. But he then declares to the congregation, thou art fairer than the children of men. And who is fairer than our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the old Puritan said, if there was 1,000 worlds still in the Garden of Eden, with all its purity and all its beauty, all its perfection, they would not come nowhere close nowhere close to the fairness and to the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is fair. He's altogether lovely, is what the scriptures declare to us. Thou art fairer than all the children of men. And the Hebrew again, it means you are doubly beautiful. We don't see that in this translation, but you're beautiful, beautiful to look upon. There's nothing unsightly, ungainly. Perfection. And for many of the kings of the Far East, that was a requirement. They should be fair, to be beautiful to look on, to be handsome, strong, and kingly as part of their makeup. And the psalmist says here, thou art fairer than the children of men. And dear friends, we can fall into this trap, can't we, that we hear so much of the Lord Jesus. We come to a place like this and we hear the word of God week by week and we can come immune to it. Almost like this is what we expect. And we can become accustomed to these things. I was listening to Bill Hughes. He preached a sermon on this particular point. He mentions of when Lord Louis Mountbatten was blown to pieces by the IRA. A member of his church came to him absolutely distraught and heartbroken that Louis Mountbatten had been killed. And Pastor Hughes tried to console him. And then this man went to his father and he said, you think you're bad? Go and see your uncle. He's even worse. He's so upset. This is a week after Mountbatten was killed. And this man went to see his uncle and he couldn't console him. He said, why are you so upset? He said, because this man is a fair man, a just man. And it turned out, so the conversation went on, that as a young man in the army, his uncle was taken by the Japanese and he was imprisoned. and they lived in filthy conditions. They had no food. They were emaciated. They were so terribly malnourished. And on their liberation, as the trucks came up to that camp, who came through those gates but Louis Mountbatten? And he picked up this man in all his filth and lifted him up and put him in the back of the truck. And he said, "That's why I'm so distraught. What this man had done for me in my state, that pales into insignificance to what Christ has done for us in our sin, in our filth, in our wickedness. He came, the fairest of 10,000. He came through the gates, as it were, into our hearts and to our lives, and he picked us up out of our filth and the mire, out of our sin and our iniquity. And he picked and he lifted us up, not into the back of a truck, but into the throne of heaven. Tonight, as believers, we sit in the throne of heaven by faith. And he has raised us up in Christ. And these things would warm our hearts. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is so sweet and so precious." And this is what the psalmist conveys to us. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips." Grace is poured into thy lips. What gracious words the Lord Jesus spoke. What tenderness and compassion he had upon the sinner. There was a publican who hiding in a tree, wanting to see Jesus. And Jesus said, "Zacharias, come down. I'm coming to your home to have supper, to have fellowship with you." This man was an outcast, despised by the children of Israel. And yet God has his tenderness toward him. The woman caught in adultery. "Who accuses you?" She says, "No one, Lord." He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What gracious words. According to the law, she should have been stoned. But no, he has this grace. His lips are full of grace. To the blind man, he says, "Receive your sight." To the brokenhearted, he raises them up. He is full of grace. Who is gracious like our God? The God of the Hindus and of Buddhism and Islam, they have no tenderness, they have no compassion. Do you know that? It's only our Lord Jesus Christ. His lips are full of grace and kindness as he speaks to us through his word. "Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." This is referring to his deity. "Therefore God has blessed thee forever." Verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a righteous scepter." Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Yes, he is gracious. He has gracious words upon his lips, but also he has words of judgment. Verse 3, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh." Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. "O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty." Kings of the East wore a sword, not wrapped around their waist, but across their shoulder, the girdle. And that sword was a statement of kingship and of authority. It was a statement of judgment. And our Lord Jesus is bidden to gird thy sword upon thy thigh. You see, Jesus is full of grace. He's Jesus, gentle, meek and mild, yes, but he's also a judge of the world. We live in a day where it's no longer the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Or Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. Have you noticed that? So many places I go to prayer meetings, it's Jesus. Yes, he is Jesus, but that's the man. He needs his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Gird my sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. And as he does that, we see him in power and authority. He's not effeminate. He's not weak. He's powerful. We talked about this before in a previous study. He's manly. He's a man's man. And he goes forth with judgment. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. He's a mighty conqueror with thy glory and thy majesty. Now, for those of you who were with us last week, we were considering Psalm 44. And we saw there how they were despondent about the situation and the circumstances, why they were perishing, why they'd been slaughtered. And verse 22 of Psalm 40, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And they cry out, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And here he is, coming to redeem his people for his mercy's sake. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. He's coming as a mighty conquering king with thy glory and thy majesty. He's coming with great power. And for emphasis in verse 4, repeats the word majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously. Because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Our Lord Jesus Christ is triumphant. He is victorious over death, hell, and Satan. He has conquered. We are living in a battle. The battle has been won. The war has been won. But like the civil wars in Quebec, in France, in Canada, between the French and the English, little skirmishes going on. That's the situation we are in as the church. We're in a skirmish situation. The war is finished. It's victorious. And the Lord Jesus rides forth all conquering. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Not only is he girded with a sword, verse 5 tells us, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Who are the king's enemies? If you're not a believer tonight, you are the enemy of God. If you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are his enemy. That is clear. And the psalmist tells us, thine arrows are sharp. They're not blunt. They're not made of rubber. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart. And where he pulls his bow, that arrow hits the heart of his enemies. But even these arrows are arrows of mercy, whereby the people fall under thee. What are God's arrows? The arrow of conviction of sin, where the word of God is applied to hearts and minds by the Spirit of God. As we know in Ephesians, the word of God is likened to a sword. Unless the Lord wields a sword, it does not penetrate. The preacher can preach his heart out, but unless the Lord owns that word, unless the people of God pray that God will own the word of God and apply it to hearts and minds, we preach in vain. Our words are empty unless God undertakes for us as his people. And as those arrows are sent forth, the Spirit of God applies them to hearts and to minds to convict men and women and boys and girls of their sin. What a gracious God we have. He sends his arrows of conviction to penetrate hard, stony hearts, smashes them into dust. God's arrows are blessed arrows. Mine arrows are sharp in the heart of a king's enemies. Many more arrows we could talk about, but time forbids. Go home, see how God uses these arrows, even in the book of Psalms. He says there in verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." From the beginning of time, Christ has been on the throne. In this present time, Christ is on the throne. In the stretched out eternity future, Christ is on the throne. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And no man, no power, no dominion, no demon can dethrone our blessed Lord Jesus." He is secure. And we have that confidence, don't we, that he sits upon that throne tonight. "My throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." Another word we can translate for scepter is "thy rod." We've been sitting briefly this morning. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Now that rod, again, was a symbol of kingship, of authority, of judgment. And as we've mentioned before, the early kings, they would have a club-like implement. As time developed, it became more ornate. Gold and precious stones were impregnated into these rods. And they were symbols of power and authority. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." His scepter, his rod, is a rod of righteousness. It's a rod of peace. It's a rod of authority. Moses had a rod. And magicians cast their rods on the ground and it became snakes. Moses' rod met them all up. That same rod opened a way through the Red Sea. That same rod opened up the River Jordan. That same rod smote the rock and the water gushed out. That rod was the rod of Almighty God. And that's a symbol for us. Remember Esther, when she approached the king, he held out that rod, that scepter. And she came and she touched the rod and she accepted. Dear friends, if you're not a believer tonight, have you come to touch that scepter? That God will accept you? That God will draw you into his family? It's a blessed rod. It's also a rod of correction, where he comes to refine us and conform us to the image of his Son. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness." This is his character. "Thou hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, have anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." God in Christ loves righteousness. What is right and just? That's his kingdom. That's his mission. He loves it. Do we love righteousness? Do we seek to be in righteous and right company? Do we seek to be amongst the people of God to encourage our souls in the word of God, in this great king of righteousness? Because notice this, he loves righteousness, but he hateth wickedness. He hates wickedness. His wickedness has marred us, has deformed us, has crippled the image of God within us. And God hates it with a holy hatred. Can we say that about God? We can. "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." Through this coming week, if the Lord was to come back, would he find you in places of wickedness? Conversations of wickedness? Attitudes of wickedness? Or would he find you with that loving heart toward his people and to his fellow men? I think also we can apply this to evangelism. I was talking to Colin this morning on the door, and he's telling me about some website I've been reading, and he said, they're so vehement, so passionate, in a wrong sense, about how to proclaim the gospel. It's almost full of hatred. This is from Christian people. These things are not to be. We're to have compassion. We're to speak righteously, right, kind words, as our Saviour did. We're not to be aggressive, argumentative. But we are to follow his example. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, have anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And then in verse 8, he says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivy palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. All thy garments. And the picture is, this king Messiah, his preparation for his wedding, his bride is preparing herself also in the following verses. And his garments, they smell of his myrrh and aloes and cassia. And these are ointments, perfumes, which are used in the temple. The holy anointing oil that were not to be used by human flesh. They were separated for the use of God. And the psalmist says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes. Sometimes I walk down the high street and a young lady goes by and she goes by, but you still smell her perfume. It lingers in the air, doesn't it? But very, very briefly. Sometimes it's pleasant, sometimes it's not so pleasant. But it lingers. But this ointment, this perfume, it permeates everything. It's there. The whole palace is filled with this aroma. And all my garments, that, again, the Hebrews suggest that his garments almost made of his precious ointment. And it's costly. Everything in this psalm here is of cost and of worth. Nothing menial here. It's all of worth and value and majesty and glory. And all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes. Out of the ivy palaces, whereby we have made thee glad. So his garments absorb all this perfume. The palace absorbs the perfume to a certain degree. There's a bit of Hebrew palism here. His garments absorb it completely, but the ivy palaces just for a time. Just to show us how wonderful and glorious are his garments. What are his garments? He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. His priestly garments, those white garments, that turban, and that word upon that turban, holy unto the Lord. They're precious. These garments are precious. And all, they're just full of grace and favor as we see our great high priest interceding for us. As we see our great high priest being a sacrifice for us. That perfume radiates of his suffering. I think it's in Corinthians. He is the aroma of death, but also the aroma of life to those who believe. Is he the aroma of life to you? Oh, I pray with all my heart that he is that aroma, that sweet rose of Sharon, that lily of the valley, that great high priest. Even his mantle as our prophet is impregnated with his perfume. A great prophet who brings the word of God to us, who through his Holy Spirit applies that word to our hearts and opens our eyes for truth and to reality, to this wonderful word of God. And as our king, see him in all his beauty. We think of Queen Elizabeth and all her beauty and all her jewels. She pales into insignificance to this king in all his glory and all his majesty. We think of the wedding between William and, I can't remember her name now,
Harry and Meghan.
Megan, yes, thank you, Lydia. Harry and Megan. So, these things, you know, they're so small in comparison to our God here and his wedding between himself and the church. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivy palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Even that garment, that seamless garment which the guards parted, is a garment full of myrrh and aloes. All thy garments smell. All this richness, all this glory, all this majesty out of the ivy palaces whereby they have made thee glad. The king is glad. The king is happy, as we were considering this morning. The king is full of joy as he sees his bride approaching him, as he sees the church as she comes to be his beloved. Verse 9, the king's daughters were among the honourable women. Upon the right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. There she is in all her beauty, in her majesty, in all her glory, as she brings herself to this king. Dear friends, encourage your hearts tonight that one day this king, who seems to be despised and rejected in this present generation, will come riding in great power and great glory. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, we read these words. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This great king, who came in meekness and humility in the birth as a babe in Bethlehem, will come mighty and victorious. He will come as the Word of God. He will come with his name written upon his forehead, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And tonight, if you don't know this one, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, again, I pray from the bottom of my heart, you'll come to him and that you would kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish. Amen.